Amen. If you go ahead and get your Bibles out, turn to the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in chapter 12 still, working our way through verse by verse this great account of Jesus' life. As you're turning there, will you please stand with me just as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word? John chapter 12, down in verse 37, is where we're going to pick up the text and read through the end of 43. And this is what the Bible says. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You may be seated. I'm just curious, show of hands, how many of you have friends or family that you're concerned about their eternal state? Are they lost? And you're concerned that maybe they are lost in need of saving? Yeah, many fingers go up back there in the back. Yeah. I have people like that too in my extended family. And I understand that with that question, or with that reality comes the question of why is it that people just don't believe? What is the cause or the reason for their unbelief? And we're going to look at some of that today. And I have to say, when we started this church, the four families that launched this church around 14 years ago, about this time, we started meeting in homes in about September of 2011. And then it became our first official meeting in a building in November, early November of 2011. And one of the desires that we had when we started the church was to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. And the first book that I preached through was Colossians. And it went by really quickly because I was brand new and didn't know what I was doing. And I didn't take my time enough, I don't think. But that was the goal. And the reason for that was because we wanted to be able to just get the context of God's Word. And looking at it verse by verse, I think, allows us the best opportunity to do that. And I say that because we're coming into a discussion today that's going to be birthed out of our text, that it's going to maybe feel like, if you weren't normally coming to this church, like, man, he's picking kind of a lightning rod issue to talk about. This is a topical sermon, if there ever was one. And if he's really trying to upset people, he picked a good Sunday to do it because I feel upset. Just know that I'm trying to be truthful to the text, and when the text addresses things that are difficult, like it's addressing today, I'm going to have to address it because we're just going verse by verse through the pages of Scripture. With that said, I am well aware that the issue that we're going to be looking at today of unbelief and the cause of unbelief and God hardening of hearts and those kinds of things that come with that, that there needs to be grace given. It wasn't so long ago that I was very different in my understanding of these topics and these doctrines that I am now. And I realized that there needs to be grace allowed for people who are at different points of that journey themselves. And we just want to encourage, always preach truth with grace, right? Never just beat people over the head with what you maybe have strong convictions about. And just always remember that you probably didn't always have those strong convictions. It took some time. Usually we're kind of like donkeys and God has to yank us in the right direction. And so please know that's my heart as we address some of these very can be controversial topics here in these few verses in John 12. Is that it's okay if we end up disagreeing on some of the details that are going to come up out of this, or maybe I'm going to ask some questions and you might think, well, I would answer those questions a little differently, and know that there's grace to disagree on those things. And that's perfectly fine so long as we're building our answers on Scripture. I will say it's going to be rather obvious where I've landed. And so if you want to question how I got there at some point later on, please feel free to do that. So we're quickly approaching this final sermon, really, if you look at it that way, that Jesus is going to preach publicly. He is in the last few days of his earthly life until he gets to the cross at this point in our story in the gospel account of John, right? And as he does that, chapter 13 and many chapters after that, multiple chapters, deal with him with his personal 12 disciples and then eventually 11 disciples in the upper room and then in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it changes focus to where it's really more of an intimate one-on-11 discipleship, kind of intense discipleship, pulling back the curtain so that they can understand things plainly. He's really pouring into them in the last few chapters of the Gospel of John. But here in 12, we approach the final sermon that he's really going to preach to the crowds. Okay, and so I don't know about you, but whenever somebody has like their final sermon, like MacArthur had a final sermon that people are kind of putting on YouTube and like, oh, what did he say? Or Alistair Begg recently preached his final sermon before he retired from his church. There's just different people that stand out in the faith and like, man, I want to know what they said because that's a big deal. Have your final words to your people. And I think we should take note of what Jesus said because it's not probably what you would anticipate. I think he does preach with urgency about the light and how it's not going to be with people very much longer. And there's a cause to believe standing right in front of them. There's also this sadness that is upon Christ. And we talked about some of that last week. And maybe that was my contention was perhaps that was because he was not looking forward to having to take the wrath of God the Father upon him, even though he was going to be obedient and even though he was not sinning in his dread, I don't think, of wanting this thing to come his way or not wanting this thing to come his way. But that was a fact. The wrath of the Father was going to come upon him on the cross. And I think he was becoming very troubled about that. And we talked about that, and we talked about some of the things that Jesus had laid out as promises in the few verses before where we're at today, and some of those involved judgment, and part of that was already on display by the fact that he was preaching, and God spoke out of heaven, and the people didn't even understand that it was God the Father speaking to them. They attributed it to thunder, or they attributed it to angels maybe talking. And that in itself is kind of a judgment because it's evidence that they're not hearing the word of God. They're not receiving the word of God, the truth of God. And that's the same thing for our family members and our friends who we agonize over. Like, why don't they get it? It seems so black and white to us. What's to not like about having your sins freely forgiven? Like, there's no strings attached. You don't do anything. He did it all. Why wouldn't you want that? But yet people choose still to reject Christ. And you could have preached to them till you're blue in the face for 25 years and said it as clearly as you can possibly say it. And you're thinking, oh, I did it good. Like this time there was no distractions. I didn't mess up. I didn't fumble over my words. I finally got it out right. And they still don't seem to get past that unbelief. What is going on with that? What's behind that? Well, Jesus was dealing, obviously, with some of that in this very story because there's a whole lot of people who are listening to what he has to say in his final sermon, and they're still not believing. They're still not believing. And it's not like these people, most of them, like weren't aware of who this guy was. To them, he wasn't some random stranger standing up on a street corner saying the end is near kind of a thing. As you're driving by, well, nobody's going to listen to what that guy has to say. No, this guy's fame had spread across the land. So much so that when he came into Jerusalem, remember, they're waving palm branches. They're shouting out, Hosanna in the highest. They're saying, this guy is our king, right? I mean, his popularity is at a max. And yet there's still unbelief when it comes to what really mattered. They weren't ready to accept him as the only savior who can forgive their sins. They were more looking for a king. And so Jesus And he has this urgency. He's talking about the importance of believing in the light while there's still time. You have to wonder if he's thinking about this small handful within the crowd that maybe were on the cusp of belief that would go on to actually be believers in Christ and follow him, maybe to death even. And so he's saying, hey, don't put this off. It's going to be harder for you to turn to me after I'm gone. Like, you have the light with you. You have the truth in front of you. Jump on it. And that there's an urgency with that. And the same thing needs to be whenever we present the gospel to other people. There has to be an urgency in our voice. Maybe he was thinking of some of his own extended family. Maybe some of his brothers who had not yet believed in him, because there were many of those who didn't until after he rose from the grave. Maybe they're in the crowd. Maybe he's just stating the truth that once their hearts had been turned over, had been given over to the hardness that was really already deep within them, that they would become hardened, fully hardened, like solid concrete hardened. And the light would fade to darkness. I think clearly he just has in mind his fast approaching death. The light's not going to be with you much longer. And so today we're going to be picking up the story and focusing on the unbelief, as I said. And there's basic questions that come to mind when considering text that deal with unbelief. Maybe you've asked some of these very questions. Maybe you've heard people ask you these questions. Questions like this: why doesn't everyone believe? I mean, isn't it obvious that he is the Savior? Maybe a question like this: does God desire that all people believe and get saved? Maybe this question comes to mind: how does God's sovereignty impact people's belief or unbelief? How does that mix with free will? Maybe this one: are people unjustly condemned to hell without being given a chance to choose Jesus if God sovereignly chooses for himself who's going to be saved and who's not? Is he unjust in punishing those people if they don't have a choice to receive Christ? You see, that's a big one. It's a big one that people in Reformed theology get asked all the time. Maybe this question comes to mind: should we even share the gospel with people if God has already ordained and who knows or either determines who will be saved? What's the point? God's got it, right? Good questions. I think there's answers to those. And again, you might arrive at a different answer than I'm going to present to you. And I don't think we're going to have time today to get into all this. But we're going to scratch the surface on some of it and hopefully get you to want us to do some more personal study. A few of these questions are dealt with directly in the text, and some of these kind of just spring out from those, I think. And we'll try not to chase too many rabbits, but I think it's pertinent. So first we see the reality of unbelief. Look at verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. I think about people in my life throughout the course of really my adulthood, but particularly whenever I got saved when I was 17, the summer before my senior year of high school. And my senior year, I just felt the burden to tell everybody that I played sports with, because I played a lot of sports in high school. I was just going to tell all those people that I shared a locker room with about Christ. And so I did. I started telling all of them about Jesus, and most of them laughed me off, and they got to where they stopped inviting me to their parties. And but there were a few that started coming to church, and there were a few that got saved and got to lead to Christ. I don't know if it stuck, to be honest with you. I haven't followed up with those people over the years. But there was this desire that everybody here needs to know Jesus. And sometimes people still would reject it, and you start to worry about them and think, man, how do I open their eyes to see the need for Christ, right? As I got older, I realized it was God who opens the eyes for them really to see their need. Now, it's like the old saying, right? My coach used to say, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. Ray Comfort says, that's true, but you can salt their oats. And that's because you give them their need for the gospel by pointing the Ten Commandments out and reveals how they fall short of God's standard. And they're going to have to stand before God one day and give an answer, give an account for their actions. And breaking the Ten Commandments is just a good way to remind people, like, hey, we're all guilty of these things. There's not one person who's ever kept them perfectly except Jesus. And if we got to stand before God and and give an account for what we've done in light of these Ten Commandments, we're all guilty, and that's a problem. Because what do you do with your sin? Like they said in the video, what do you do about that? And so there is a way to salt people's oats, per se, spiritually speaking. But I was concerned, and sometimes my prayer would be like this: Lord Jesus, my heart's desire is that you save this person. Maybe you've prayed that kind of prayer for your own relatives, your children, right? Man, just save them. More than anything, what I want is for you to save them. Please reveal yourself to them supernaturally if you have to. Show yourself to them in a dream, in the stars. It doesn't matter, like just in a vision. Manifest yourself to them if you have to, face to face. So that when they see you, I'm convinced, God, if they just see you perform this sign or this miracle, they're going to believe. I've prayed those kind of prayers. I don't think that there's necessarily anything wrong with the motive behind that. You're desperate for that person to come to faith in Christ. But when you really break down and start thinking about what you're asking God to do, it kind of is offensive to him, I think. I think it would be. And this is why. Because it's almost as though you're saying, look, I know what you've already told us that you've done is amazing, but that's really not satisfactory. I need more. And that's exactly what Jesus was dealing with in our story today. People that had heard of or witnessed with their own eyes the miracles, the signs, the wonders of Christ, which should be enough to lead all of them to Christ. Even just one of them should be enough. And yet, it wasn't. There's still unbelief. And for a lot of those people, they're wanting more signs. More signs. See, in our minds, miracles, signs, and wonders, and even in some churches today, those things are the focal point because they think those things lead people to Jesus. You see, those things bring about faith. I think an argument can be made in Scripture that that is not always the case. Matter of fact, it's kind of rarely the case. In fact, there's something that we see in Scripture that's not something we see in Scripture that guarantees belief. As a matter of fact, Jesus condemned those who continually sought after signs. In Matthew 12, 38 through 40, it says this: Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The problem was that often what people want these signs for comes down to three reasons, right? They haven't been convinced by what was already done. That was the Pharisees, which is ridiculous. Jesus did so many signs and wonders that John even said that if he had written them all down, that the books of the world couldn't contain all the things that he did. And yet the demand was for more. That wasn't enough, apparently, which insinuates that they haven't been satisfied by what they've seen and heard of so far, thus far. It's also very arrogant to demand in the first place. Well, I'll believe if you do this. Who do you think you are? You hear the occasional story of somebody who kind of does that. They find themselves making a deal with God. If you save my life, maybe in this lightning storm like Luther, if you save my life, I'll serve you all my days. And God probably holds him to it, right? I think later on he gets saved, genuinely. But people do that. They make deals with God. If you heal my spouse, then I will glorify you. And then what ends up happening is maybe in God's sovereign plan, he doesn't choose to heal them for other reasons. And then the people are like, well, you didn't follow through with your end of the bargain, so forget you. There's just an innate arrogance that comes with wanting to make a deal with God like that. Like you can even come to the table. Like you can bring anything to the table. Well, I'll bless you, God, with my service because I know you'd really be getting somebody that's going to help your team win. What? He doesn't need us. As Christians, we have to guard against that sort of talk. God is deserving of our faithfulness regardless of the outcome of our prayers or what we want to happen in our life. He's deserving of our praise and glory, regardless of the outcome of a particular situation in our life. Vodi Bakum once said this. He said, quote, "Sometimes God is glorified when six saints get well, but more often than not, God is glorified when six saints die well," end quote. And he's right. My encouragement to you is to trust in his will and his sovereign plan for your life and the lives of your loved ones. And I'd argue that God is more offended by your let's make a deal attitude than he's impressed by it. The people in Jesus' story are not believing in him. They're not believing in him despite the fact that Jesus had done many signs before them. And John doesn't really spend a whole lot of time recording a lot of the miracles of Jesus and the signs and the wonders of Jesus. But Matthew does. Listen to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." What does every mean? Every one of them. Everybody who had anything wrong, he healed it. In the whole region. That's insane. That's a lot of healings, a lot of miracles, signs, and wonders, right? "So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them." It's implied that he healed all of them. It was constant. They had no excuse for unbelief. Nothing to justify their unbelief. Which brings us to our first question. Why doesn't everyone believe? Isn't it obvious that he's the Savior? Well, it's obvious to you and I because we're saved. And that sounds kind of silly, but that's the truth. But you know, it wasn't probably always obvious to you. Maybe that's because you were just too young to comprehend it. Maybe you were deep in sin and loving your sin. But it's obvious now because God has made it obvious to you. And so the question remains, is there a reason or even a cause of unbelief and belief? And our text will give us an overarching answer to that question. Look at verse 38. "And so the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." Quote, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" End quote. "Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, quote, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them," end quote. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And at the very least, we can say that this particular group of people's unbelief occurred so that the word spoken by Isaiah might be fulfilled, right? That's what he says. "So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled," in verse 38. Now, I got to tell you, that doesn't feel very passive, though. It feels like God is orchestrating all this. Well, that brings about some questions, doesn't it? Does he orchestrate all this? What role do I play? When I read these things, or when I read that these things took place to fulfill something that seems kind of intentional, not just by happenstance, and I come to that conclusion because John 12:39 gives us this clear statement. Look at verse 39. "Therefore, they could not believe." Not would not. They could not believe. Why? In order to bring about the fulfillment of that prophecy. They weren't able to. They could not. They didn't have the ability to. And when you start to delve into the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election or predestination, which is ultimately where the discussion of these sorts of things takes you, these are very weighty things to consider. And you do not want to approach that with arrogance. You need to come at it with humility, because I can just tell you, it doesn't matter who your favorite pastor is when it comes to these sorts of Reformed theology and these kind of things, they don't know 100% the mind of God when it comes to these things. They don't. It doesn't matter how boldly they preach it. we can kind of put things together based on Scripture. But even then, even if we're confident in where we arrive, that does not mean that we approach this particular issue with arrogance. Same thing, I think, when it comes to eschatology. There's some strong opinions out there when it comes to the end times. You have to approach it with humility. And that's my encouragement to you. So it says, man, they could not believe. So what did Isaiah say? Is it the same exact thing? Well, there's a couple of differences in both of these quotes that Jesus is bringing to mind here. Or John is. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, which we read this morning already, it's essentially the gospel of the Old Testament, as I said. And how does it start off? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a question. Well, John inserts Lord in there. And there's some people who would say, well, that's because Isaiah, when they had the ability to peer into sort of a heaven and see this vision, he was actually seeing Jesus having a conversation with the Father. And Jesus is saying, how are they going to believe all this? Because it seems pretty unbelievable. Like, we know the plan, but this, they're not going to get this. Not many people, right? Matthew Henry puts it this way: nowhere in all the Old Testament is it so plainly and fully prophesied that Christ ought to suffer and then to enter into his glory as in this chapter, Isaiah 53. But to this day, few discern or will acknowledge that divine power which goes with the word, the authentic and most important report of salvation of sinners through the Son of God is disregarded, end quote. And he's right. Even though it so clearly states 700 years before Jesus fulfilled these things to a T, it clearly states what was to come. And people can see that with their own eyes, and yet they still don't believe. What in the world? Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the question is, who indeed? The truths of Isaiah 53, which speak of Jesus' coming and his substitutionary atonement, it begins with these questions that basically say, who is going to believe this? Whether the question is being asked by Isaiah or by Jesus, it's just a good question, because most who have heard it have rejected it. And why is that? Why is there such rampant unbelief? Is it because there's not enough evidence? Right? Is that what it is? There's not enough evidence out there that points to Jesus being the Messiah? No, there's plenty of evidence. Remember, these people had witnessed all these miracles, these signs and wonders, and yet they still didn't believe. You can tell people all day long, the Bible was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages. It flows. There's no contradictions in the original manuscripts at all. Like, there's a common theme. It was written by people who were rich and poor, kings and peasants, people who were murderers, people who loved God, I mean, just the whole gamut. And yet it's perfectly harmonizing, working together. It answers all the major questions of life, number one bestseller of all time. You can tell people all that stuff, and if you're a Christian, you're going to be like, yeah, amen, praise God. Of course, what else would we expect? Of course, that's God's book. And you tell it to somebody else, and they might be like, okay, what's the big deal? Man, what's going on with people? The next question from Isaiah 53 asked it a little more pointedly, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The first question was, who has believed what he has heard from us? But look at that next one, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Either that refers to all who ever will hear the gospel, or refers to those who hear it and believe it because the truth has been revealed to them. I fall into that second camp. I think that the revelation of the gospel goes beyond someone hearing with their physical ears. I think it's that they end up believing it as well as hearing it, because in their heart, God has awakened the truth. I think that sort of revelation happens deep within a person. So then we see Jesus gives us this another Isaiah quote, or John gives us this other Isaiah quote, but it's one from a different chapter. It's from Isaiah 6. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." We know this, we're familiar with this, right? And he said, "Go and say this to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their hearts heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Verse 10 says, "Make the heart of this people dull." And that word in Hebrew can be translated as calloused or hardened. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think Isaiah held the power to make the heart of his people dull, calloused, or hardened? No, I don't believe he did. I think only God can ultimately do that. Can Satan, on some level, distract, right? Can he kind of hide the truth with darkness at times, if he's permitted to? But ultimately, God is sovereign over that. Could Isaiah make their ears heavy or blind their eyes? I think this is something that only God can do, and God does. So when Jesus, or whenever John quotes this passage, he says it a little different. He says, "He has blinded their eyes." And I don't think he's talking about Isaiah. I think he's talking about God. Read the verses that we're looking at today. The context is something God has done as an act of judgment to bring about the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Remember the context of John chapter 12, 37 through 43, which is what we're looking at. It focuses on the unbelief of the people. And Jesus sheds light on Isaiah 6 by saying, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts." And I think that refers to God, as I said. So you say, "Well, I don't like that God might harden hearts. I don't like that. It doesn't seem fair to me." And why is that exactly that we don't like that? I think the Jewish people would not have a problem with the sovereignty of God. You say, of course they don't have a problem. They're the chosen people of God. Easy for them to say. I get it, but it's more of an Eastern and a Western way of thinking. Westerners, particularly in our culture, we see things through the lens of Americanism and freedom. We want freedom. And if you dare threaten that freedom, boy, we're gonna come out of our boots ready to go to war with you, right? We literally have done that. And so we have to be careful when we interpret Scripture not to bring that mindset to Scripture. But I think that's why we struggle with this idea of God is king. He's the sovereign. He's in complete control. He alone is on the throne. It's not a democracy. You don't get a say in it. He's the king. As Americans, we struggle with that, right? Just to be honest. Verse 10 says, "Make the heart of this people dull." Man. Hardened, calloused. And what does that mean? What does that look like? I heard a pastor say it's almost like this. It's like the ingredients of wet concrete and dry concrete are all the same. You have the same ingredients there. The difference is sunlight has been added to warm it, and it solidifies, right? It goes from being a little wavy kind of mixture to solidifying. And it's like when we're all born into this world with sin, we all have, because of our total depravity and our sinful nature, we have this hardened mixture within us. And so the hardening of the heart isn't God doing something against someone's will. The hardening of the heart is simply saying, I'm gonna allow sun now to come on this and just go ahead and put it where it was already headed, or what the ingredients were already there to do, because you love your sin whenever you're apart from Christ anyways. And so it comes back to that ultimate question of, is God somehow being unjust by not giving some people a choice to choose him and giving other people a choice to choose him? is you have to understand that no one would choose him in our sin. No one would. And so we ask the wrong questions, really, I think. Rather than get upset that God would dare only save some, we should be asking, why in the world has he chosen to save any? What a remarkable thing. What an amazing grace that he has offered. But as Americans, when our mindset, we tend to bring that democracy to it. And we think, well, that's not fair. But we don't want fair. Fair is everybody gets hell. Because everybody deserves hell. It's sort of like this. And I've said this before. If a president pardons a criminal, a known criminal, who is guilty, is everybody in this particular prisoner guilty? But he pardons the prisoner. Is he then obligated to pardon all of the prisoners in the jail? He's not. Is he somehow unjust? Is he not fair? He's not obligated. He is still being just. Justice is still being served because those people deserve the punishment. And he's still being just in with God being in this equation because unlike the president, he comes and takes the punishment for the prisoner. So justice is still served. The punishment is still paid. And in his graciousness, he chooses to set free a prisoner. He's not obligated to set all of them free. He's not mean or cruel if he doesn't set all of them free. But we tend to think that way. It's true that in the Bible, people are seen to occasionally harden their own hearts. There are verses that warn against that. There's also verses that speak of God hardening hearts, and this seems to be an act of sovereign judgment where he's doing what Romans 1 describes as giving them up to. You read Romans 1 about midway down, and this is repeated, this statement. He gave them up to. He gave them up to. And what did he give them up to or give them up over to? A debased mind, perversion, usually physical, sexual perversion, or the lust of the heart. They were already thinking a certain way because their hearts are totally depraved. And I'll just say this. If you struggle with the doctrines of grace or with Calvinism, or I don't even like that term because it has such a negative connotation in people's minds. If you struggle with the 5 points of that stuff, if you just wrap your mind around the first one, total depravity, which is really total inability, if you wrap your mind around that, all the others really don't give you much grief. I'll just be honest with you. So my encouragement to you is do a study on the total depravity of mankind, and it's going to open your eyes to who am I to even dare to question the Almighty and his sovereign choice and his sovereignty. It really helped me out. It's a humbling, humbling thing. The parable of the sower comes to mind. You remember that some of the seed fell on hard ground and it didn't take root. It didn't go deep. Matthew 13 tells us about that. It says, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, and they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. But since they had no depth of soil, when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. So you see that later on in our text today, the last couple of verses, where it looks like people are believing. But that belief isn't really leading to a changed life. Why? Because they have a fear of man more than a fear of God. And not only a fear of man over a fear of God, but they actually long for the praises of men more than the praises of God. So their heart's affection hasn't changed from what it originally was. Even though they secretly are thinking, that guy makes some good points. Yeah, I believe what he's saying. And really, you don't. You don't believe it. Because true belief brings about true change when it requires it. And belief in Jesus requires it. You see? And so there's this kind of fickle belief. And you see that often in Scripture. Now, thank the Lord in his sovereignty. He sometimes allows fickle belief to eventually become great, very rooted belief, like with Peter. Right? He's far more patient and works all that out more than I can ever imagine. So the lesson in that is, if you have somebody in your family and you've been praying for them to get saved, and they say, oh yeah, me and God got that worked out. I believe in Jesus, man, but there's no change. There's no fruit in their life, but they think they're good because once upon a time they walked an aisle and prayed a prayer or got dunked in some water, but you're worried to death because there's no fruit. And we all know people like that, everybody. Just keep praying. Just keep asking the Lord for that soul. Keep going before them with conversations, leading them back to the truth, truth with grace, truth with grace. Because they might end up being a Peter rather than just one of these that fell in the rocky soil, that professed belief or was thrown along the pathway and the birds came and scooped it up. Like, you never know. That initial belief, yeah, it's not enough to save. That's not salvific belief. But God could still do a work in them and not end up being like Peter and do amazing things for his kingdom. So the lesson is don't quit praying. As long as there's breath, there's hope. As long as they're alive, there's hope. Pray, pray, pray. Talk, talk, talk. We're almost done. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul instructs Timothy to pray for people in places of authority because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Well, how can that be true and John 12:39 be true? How can both be true? And who is the all people that this verse refers to in 1 Timothy? Is it everyone in the entire world? And the same question can be asked for 2 Peter 3:9. You've heard of that verse before. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, who is the all referring to? We're going to get into that next week, Lord willing. Okay, so I'll leave you on a cliffhanger. We're going to get into that next week. I encourage you to do some of your own research on this. Look into these things so that you can come ready to really engage your brain next Sunday morning. All right, let's pray and then we'll close with a song. God, thank you for this truth. I know that we've scratched the surface and it leaves people hungry for more, I hope. We have to get to the point when we trust you because you're God and we're not. Your ways are not our ways. So help us at the very least just to do that. And if there's disagreement in this congregation on the details of the doctrines of grace, then may there be grace amongst us as we work through these as brothers and sisters and not be arrogant, not be haughty, not be so easily offended, but to talk through things and be willing to change our own opinions and understanding of your truth if we've been convinced by Scripture. So help us, Lord, as we want to arrive at a correct understanding of these things. But we know these are lofty thoughts. So I pray, Father, that as we get ready to leave this place, that we would sing a song of invitation but commitment. Remind us that you paid it all. And that really is our main focus, is regardless of whether you have elected people from before the foundations of the world or there's free will, you paid it all. And so we need to be having that as our message for all people because we don't know who you've elected. They don't walk around with a big E on the back of their shirt. And so help us be faithful with the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.